We're in 1 Kings. I'm going to finish up Elijah, the last part of chapter 18, and then in chapter 19, if you want to turn your Bibles there, 1 Kings 18 and 19. I just want to give some final thoughts about Elijah before we leave him. Not long ago, I met someone in Floresville and asked them where they went to church, and they told me they went to Sacred Heart. And I said, oh, you must be really disappointed that they moved Pastor Phil on. I know this was a couple years ago, a year ago or something like that. And he said, oh, no, I'm not disappointed at all. I'm glad he's gone. I said, well, why is that? He said, his sermons were way too long. I thought there's really no point in inviting him to First Baptist Church. Yeah. That's... what's true is true, yes. Look here on the map with me, if you will, just to give you a perspective of where we are. There's a lot of stuff on this map, but I just wanted to point you in direction a couple things. We left off, Mount Carmel is right here. It's right on the coast, midway between Judah and Samaria and Tyre of Sidon. This is where the showdown went. We talked about high noon last week, and between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and of course, God rained down fire on the sacrifice, and all of the prophets of Baal were executed, as Deuteronomy 13 says. If you have prophets who are leading the people away from the God of Israel to idolatry or to whatever, they are not to live, and so. This transpired on the mountain, and then God is going to finally bring the rain in. Elijah's going to pray. Been 3.5 years since it had rained. God was saying, I'm the one that shuts it off, and I'm the one that turns it back on, and so he's going to turn it back on. There's going to be a great rain that's going to come. On the mountain, while all this is happening with Elijah praying, he tells Ahab to get on his chariot and go ahead of the rain so he won't get caught in it. And of course, Ahab goes to a place 17 miles away called Jezreel. And this area, again, I shared with you last time, is right there on Mount Carmel, is the valley of Jezreel. Another term for it that you would know is Armageddon. And if you were on the top of Mount Carmel, the valley would look something like that, just to give you an idea. It's a really big area, and it will come into play with Elijah and another character that we'll talk about a little bit later. Elijah, God is going to give him supernatural strength, and he's going to, the Bible says, outrun Ahab and his chariot. So God had to do that, and he was not humanly possible to do that. So obviously, Elijah's the fastest man that's ever run on the earth. And he's going to run all the way to Jezreel. It's 17 miles there. When Ahab arrives, he has dinner with Jezebel. Y'all remember Jezebel. And Jezebel says, honey, how'd your day go? He says, it was terrible. He said, we lost over there on Mount Carmel, and all your prophets are dead. Elijah executed them. Well, that didn't really set well with Jezebel. And so she issued a hit for Elijah and said that, sent him a messenger and said that he was going to be a dead man for what he had done on Mount Carmel. Of course, he was just doing what God told him to do. So the Bible says that Elijah then left Jezreel, and he went all the way down to this place, Beersheba. Beersheba is 100 miles south of Mount Carmel. So 83 miles, he went down to Beersheba, or traveled that distance. And the text says he ran. He ran away from Jezebel. He's afraid for his life. And Beersheba is a place that Allison and I have been to also when we traveled to Israel. And the historical site that we went to there was the grocery store. We just stopped and got something to drink and moved on. Didn't really see much else there, but this is a place where he ran away from. After arriving in Beersheba the next day, he traveled one day's distance into the desert. And there, the Bible says, an angel met him. The word angel there is the word messenger. But it probably was an angel. I'm sure it was. And the angel brought him food and water. But really, the emphasis is on the word messenger, because Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah of bad news, telling him he was going to be killed. But God sent a messenger to and one that would meet his needs, because the messenger brought food and water. Then the next day, the messenger did the same, because the messenger noted that Elijah was going to be taking a long journey, which he was. So Elijah left his servant in Beersheba, and he traveled another 200 miles down to Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is another name for what? Mount Sinai. So this is where Moses receives the Ten Commandments with all of Israel. And there Elijah is going to meet with the Lord. Now, I guess, I don't know, I've been thinking about a title. There's a lot of things you could say. Maybe something like do you get out of the dumps? Something like that, or depression, or in the valley. I mean, wouldn't you agree that Elijah left the mountaintop and went down in the valley? I mean, one day he's like, you know, let's see what you can do, telling the prophets of Baal. And boy, he's all, you know, charged up and speaking for God, and he's excited and everything's going great. And then the next day, everything comes crashing down in his life, and he's totally depressed. And he's all full of courage one day, and the next day he's running for his life. And when he gets to Beersheba and goes out and the messenger meets him, he's like, take my life. So he went from running for his life to a suicidal thought. How do you do that? I mean, those are extremes. Well, you know, everybody has to deal with depression, doubts, difficulty, that kind of thing. But I want to look at right here. What's going on? What's going on in his life? There's another thing that Elijah said in response when the messenger asked him what was he doing there. And he said, you know, I'm the only person living for God, basically. It's a paraphrase, okay? I'm the only one living for God. Everybody else has gone astray. I'm it. I'm the only one. And Jezebel is trying to kill me. And so I'm just ready to end it all. That's kind of what the thought was. How did he get there? Well, I noted several different things here. Here's one thing. And we might call that ministry burnout, or you might want to have a workplace burnout. Sometimes people have marriage burnout. Sometimes people have parenting burnout, okay? Now, which side would that be on, the teenage side or the parent side? But nevertheless, you know, physical exhaustion, spiritual exhaustion. He ran all the way. You know, he had a long day there at Mount Carmel, right? I mean, all the stuff that we went through in chapter 18, I mean, exhaustive, man. He would have been exhausted right there. Then he runs all the way to Jezreel for 17 miles. You know, how much dopamine did he have left in his system? You know? I mean, so he's what they call with marathon runners. They say you run so many miles and you hit the wall. Your body just says, I'm gonna shut down. And you have to deal with that as a marathon runner. Well, he's not only spiritually exhausted, he's physically exhausted. Well, there ought to be a flag that goes up when you get exhausted, when you have this kind of, you know, stretch in your physiological and your spiritual makeup. You need to take note of that. Don't just let it take over you. Secondly, another thing that happened on top of that, so this is all in addition, was the fact that he had false and misguided expectations. The fire comes down, it consumes the sacrifice, the prophets are executed, the rain comes, so far, so good. But then Ahab goes and tells Jezebel what happened, and Jezebel says he's going to kill him. And we know that those that were there who could see had repented and come to the Lord, the Israelites, but the rest of them, they don't even know about all this stuff, and so there's no spiritual awakening that's the birth and width of all of Israel. And Jezebel is still on the throne with Ahab, and now she's threatened. So what he had perceived that God was going to do probably didn't happen. And so he's disappointed. So you've got all this exhaustion, you've got this disappointment, and then you've got these expectations that didn't occur, and then you have this major rejection, and we would call that major rejection when somebody is trying to take your life, trying to take you out. And all that leads to what? Deception. Deception. He's deceived. He thinks, I'm the only one out here. Was he right? No, he wasn't right. What is God going to say to him? You know the story. There are still 7,000 who have not bent their knees to Baal. You're not the only one. There's 7,000 more in Israel. But he thought that he was the only one because he was deceived. And so he was experiencing self-pity. And he was feeling sorry for himself. And you let that go on long enough, and you're going to end up with a good case of depression. And that's where he is. So, well, a lot of people, you know, I mean, let's don't be too hard on him. He's had a rough couple days. I don't know how you would have handled it. I don't know how I would have handled it. And we have a lot more revelation today than he had, and a lot of other things, but he's a human being, right? He's a human being. And God is long-suffering, and God is going to work with him. But God is going to get him out of this valley. He's going to get him out of this depression. So what we want to take note of is, how does God do that? In other words, God's a pretty good counselor. Did you know that one of my prayers in my prayer journal is, God, I thank you that you are my counselor. You counsel me. You direct me. You show me what to be and what to do. Now, what I want to really emphasize in chapter 19 is verse 11 and 12, because those verses are going to directly play into the antidote that God gives to Elijah and to all of us. Now, keep in mind that this word and antidote God gives is for Elijah and his life. It's also for your life and application in my life, but it's also speaking about the future. So there's a little picture, but then there's a big picture. So when I'm reading the Word of God, I know that God is speaking to me and about the will he has for my life, but he also has a will for your life and this church and our community and our state and our country and the whole world. So there's a little picture, but there's also a big picture. So you just want to kind of let that keep run in your in the back of your mind. Now, I'm going to make an argument here And I want you to stay with me on this. Most preachers would skip this altogether. Why I want to induce pain upon myself, I don't know. I just can't help myself. But what I'm going to share with you is really important for you to really come away from this text to receive some application in your life of what God's trying to say. Now, you may not be in the valley right now, but you say, so I guess this message, you know, I don't need to listen. No, you do, because you might know someone else that's in the valley, or if you don't now, you probably will. So you can help someone else. So that's why everyone needs to listen to what we're saying. Before I give you this particular thing here, exegesis, when we talk about textual criticism, that doesn't mean that we're criticizing the text. We're evaluating the text. There are three things that have to happen that scholars do. One, we have to know, what does the scripture say? What does it just say? What are the words? Okay. Then once we denote what the words are, then we have to exegete it. So that means, what does it mean? Then once we exegete it, we have to come up with style. What that means is, how are we going to translate what the author originally meant in the vernacular, the language that the people are reading it in? In this case, it'd be English, right? How do we translate the Hebrew, that's the original language, into English and stay true in English to what the author intentionally meant? Does that make sense? Now, scholars that do this have to be proficient in the ancient languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And so the guys that I'm going to introduce to you are at a 10 that do this. So where would I be if one was right there? I would be right here next to the zero. And if I'm right here next to the zero, where are you? Yeah, negative, right? Yeah, okay. So I'm just going to go through a couple things real in a slow way, because I really want you to catch on to this, okay? And now this guy here is German, Johann Lust. It's not Lust, Lust, right? German. He's a Hebrew and Greek scholar. He was a compiler of the Greek-English lexicon of the Septuagint. The Septuagint, remember, is just when the Jewish scholars, 2 centuries before Christ, they got together and they translated the Hebrew into Greek. Why would they do that? Because Alexander the Great, when he introduced the Roman Greco period, had everybody speak Greek. And so the vernacular was not English, it was not Hebrew, it was Greek. Well, they wanted everybody to be able to read the Old Testament in the language that they spoke. So 2 centuries before Christ, you have this, what we call a Septuagint. Now, Johann wrote an article in 1975. This article is not an obscure article. It is widely known. My most favorite commentary in my library references this article. But it is very technical. So I read it, and so I could understand the English he was talking about, okay? The rest of it was like, wow, man, he just really left me, okay? Which is not hard to do. So a guy by the name of Dr. Stewart, just a few years ago, traveled down from Gordon Cromwell Theological Seminary. He's been a professor for 42 years. So he's proficient in Hebrew and Greek, too. What he did was he traveled down to Dallas, to DTS, and to lecture on, among other things, but particularly on this article that Johann wrote. The reason he did that was to break it down for the rest of us, okay? To let us know the significance of what this scholar did, and particularly in this verse, 19:12. So I want you to look at this verse. I'm going to give you just a little bit of Hebrew and Greek just for fun, okay? Just to entertain you, okay? Now remember that Hebrew reads from right to left. So this word here is voice. This word is whisper. And this word is still or small, translated into the Greek. And you say, why did you go to Greek? Well, because 2 centuries before Christ, the Jewish scholars who knew Hebrew translated the Hebrew into Greek. And how did they translate verse 12? They translated it, a still small voice, phone oros lepes. Leptes, L-E-P-T-E-S. And that translation has stuck with us for 2,300 years. Well, up until 1975 with Johann. And he's going to make another argument. So in other words, the context is that Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, he goes in a cave, and there God speaks. Now, before he speaks, there's lightning and thunder, there's wind, okay, crushes rocks, there's an earthquake, and there's fire, and the Bible says, and God was not in any of those things. But then God came and spoke. And so the Septuagint translators translated what God, the mode of God speaking as a still, small voice. Now, these three words are unique, this phrase, in all of the Bible. There are two adjectives that modify a noun. The noun is not disputed. The noun is voice. That's the word, phoné. We get the word phonograph, right, in Greek from that. But those two adjectives are the two adjectives that Dr. Lust is going to dispute. Here's what those words mean. Now remember, the Hebrew words don't change. They're the same. The question is, what do they mean? That's the question. This word here, fine, small, thin, this word fine actually means to crush, to bring something by crushing, used to crush one's enemies. How do we know that? Well, what we have today, they didn't have in the day of the Septuagint. In fact, they didn't have it when Jerome translated the Greek into Latin in the 4th century. They didn't have it in the 14th and the 15th century, near like what we have today when they translated into English with the King James. It's called a lexicon. What does a lexicon do? That gives you the root words so that you can look at the way those root words are used all throughout the Bible. So if you see a root word in one verse, how are you going to know what that word means? Well, you have to look at the way that word is used in the rest of the Bible. Well, when you go to the root word of the adjective that they translated as small, it means fine. It means to crush. Now, when you go to this adjective here that they translated as whisper, we find this word used many times, not just the root word in the Bible, but we even could go outside the Bible to the Qumran. Remember, that's where the Essenes lived, by the Dead Sea, and that's where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these people were like super conservative. Like they left Jerusalem and all the temple worship because it was way too liberal for them. The Pharisees were considered ultra liberals by them. So that tells you how conservative these people are. And every time they used this Hebrew word, they translated it with a terrifying voice, a roar. So the German scholar Johann, he's going to give the translation into Greek and into English. He's going to do it much differently. than what they did. Now, why did they do what they did? Those two adjectives with that noun were unique for them. That means they can't find that pair anywhere else. And so they didn't really have the tools to put it together. And so you know what they had to do? They had to guess. They had to make their best guess. And in their best guess, they made an assumption. The assumption was that God didn't come in the terrifying wind, He didn't come in the earthquake, and He didn't come in the fire, but He came speaking, so there must be a contrast from greater to smaller. That's why they did the still, small voice. And I think they missed it. And Johann says they missed it. Now, Dr. Stewart, who came to DTS, said, you know, you won't find in any of the versions today what Dr. Lust has said. Even though most scholars believe what he said. Why is that? Well, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. And you know, when something's been written for a long time, it's just tough to change it. And you always think when you're a translator that your predecessor knows more than you do. So all those things factor in. But I contend with you, along with Dr. Stewart, along with many other scholars, that what Johann wrote is true. And I believe it makes a difference on what God was doing in Elijah and what He wants to do in your life and in my life and in the lives of people in the future. So, I wanted to give you that just to give you a little background. Now, let's go back to where we were here. So how does God get Elijah back on track? He speaks. One of the things the translators should have done when they looked at those two adjectives, along with God's voice, is they should have said, well, how does God speak? What's it like when He speaks everywhere else? Does God ever speak in a still small voice anywhere in the Bible, anywhere else? No. In fact, there are so many places, but I'll just give you a little idea. For example, in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, in verse 33, this is the kind of thing that happens when God speaks. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Then over in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, when God the Father said, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." And by the way, who else was there? Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. They're going to come into play in a minute. Do you know what the disciples did? The Bible says they fell on their faces and they were terrified. And then over in Revelation, one more scripture I'll give you just for fun, and we could do this all day long. In the vision that John had, verse 10, chapter 1 of Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, not a soft voice, a loud voice as of a trumpet. And then we drop down to verse 15, and His voice as the sound of many waters. That is commonplace. Particularly as we have a theophany, that is where God the Father is speaking. Now, it was not true. You may be thinking about Jesus. He's God, but He's God in the flesh. His flesh veiled that glory that He left behind in heaven. And that's what they got a little bit of a glimpse from on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were there on the mountaintop. So, how does God reach Elijah? How does He get him out of this valley? I mean, that's really where we want to go. So while we're doing all this work, because if we don't get what the scripture really means, we're not going to have the right application. Well, here's what God does. He, first of all, sends the wind, the crashing wind, then the earthquake, and then the fire, and the Bible says that He wasn't in any of that. Now, those are all terrifying in themselves. But in those terrifying events, God is saying, I am not in any of those yet. I am not in those. And then he comes and speaks. And how does he speak? Well, this word fine means what? It means it's used as if you were to take flour, or you were to take something and you were to crush it to fine powder. That's the root word of one of the adjectives that's used in this text. And so when God speaks to Elijah, he doesn't do it in a whisper. He does it like he always does, in a voice that is commanding and terrifying. That tone of voice, why does God use that tone of voice? That sound of many waters? Because it represents who he is. He is sovereign. He is King of Kings. He is God Almighty. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is omnipresent. There is nothing too hard for him, and he can do everything. There is nothing impossible, Jesus said, with God. All of that comes into play through the tone of his voice. That's why over and over and over again, as people hear, like in Moses' day on Mount Sinai, the people said, please, Moses, tell God not to speak anymore. We're terrified. You just tell us what he said. You see, all of that speaks about who God is. Now, why does God want to do that with Elijah? Because he is full of self-pity. He's all about himself. He's full of himself. He's feeling just sorry for himself. Things didn't work out like he thought they should have. You know how you can get picked up from all that? You look at who God is. Take your eyes off yourself and put your eyes on the Lord. And see how awesome he is, how great he is, how sovereign he is. All power. Really? God can do anything? Yes. Really, there's nothing too hard for him? In other words, he can solve any problem that he has with a snap of his fingers that I have in my life? Yes. You see, I need to look beyond myself and beyond my problems to who the Lord is. So I think that in part, this is how God helped Elijah. And then the second thing he did to help him get out of the valley, and it did help him. God gave him some instructions. There were several things he wanted him to do. A couple of those things that he wanted him to do were to execute judgment. Now, I'm gonna take that in just a second, if you'll just give me a few more minutes. But the second antidote was that God gave Elijah, in the midst of his depression, work to do. You know what he said in Hebrew? Get your butt off the pew and go to work. That's what he said. Get your, my seminary professor, he was much nicer, my missions professor, he would say, get your blessed assurance off the pew and go to work. That's what he's saying. He said, why are you wallowing around here in your self-pity? I've got work for you to do, man, to build my kingdom. Get out there and go do it. Now, that's the antidote. You take your eyes off yourself and you look at the Lord. And you get busy. God didn't tell Elijah, go down to the beach, walk around, and try to find yourself. Go to work, son. Get busy. And that stuff will leave you, man, and keep your eyes on the Lord. Now, this plays into the last chapter we had last week. Okay, so I want you to stay with me on this. I'm going to close with this. This text and the way God spoke to him takes us to Revelation chapter 11 with the two witnesses. Those two witnesses are there, and they're witnessing for God during the latter half of the Great Tribulation. Who are those two witnesses? It's got to be Moses and Elijah. Everybody says, well, it's Elijah for sure because he never died and he's got to die. No, he didn't. He didn't have to die. He said, well, what about the scripture that says it's appointed to every man to die once and then the judgment? Did you know there'll be millions of people who will go to heaven who won't die? At the rapture. That's why we want to be alive when the Lord comes back. You get to bypass, you get to escape death. Man, that'll be an awesome deal. Oh, and that could be today. There's nothing left for him to come back. But in that time, it's a good bet that Moses and Elijah are both those witnesses. Because they represent the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets, the main message of the law and the prophets was what? That God was going to send a Messiah. And he would give eternal life to everyone who would put their faith in him. But whoever did not would face judgment. The wrath of God. Now, when these two prophets show up, we get a good precursor about who they are. If they want to shut up the heavens with the rain, they'll be able to do that. Who's that sound like? Elijah. If they want to turn the water into blood, they'll be able to do that. Revelation chapter 11, who's that sound like? And what are they doing? What are they preaching? Now remember, last week I took you to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus announced who he was as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and verse 2, what? A, but not B. Remember, he quoted all the way through the first part of verse 2 in Isaiah 61, and this is the favorable day of the Lord. We're living in that day right now. This is the day of grace and mercy. This is the day where God wants to freely give his life to whoever would believe in him, but that day will not always endure. Because the second part of that verse that Jesus didn't quote is what these two witnesses will be preaching. The day of vengeance of our God. You see, in the tribulation, there'll be, and in Revelation chapter 11, it's noted, there'll be lightning and thunder and storms. And it's terrifying, but it's not the day of vengeance. And there'll be fire. A third of the world will be burned up in fire during that time. But it's not the day of vengeance, as terrifying as it is. And there'll be earthquakes like never before, and it will be terrifying. And many people will die, but it is nothing compared to the day of vengeance that is coming. And then the last part of Revelation chapter 11, in that earthquake, one of those earthquakes, 7,000 people will die. Do you remember that figure in the story of Elijah? There were 7,000 who did not bow their knee. You see, God's plan, his purpose, and his will be done. It will not be thwarted, because God has prophesied. He has promised that even though this tribulation has come, even though this faithless time has transpired from Israel and not believing in the Messiah, there will be a remnant at the end who will believe. There will be a remnant who will look up, and they will see the one whom they have pierced, and they will believe in him and live with him forever. Now, did you get all that? Nothing to it, right? So, what does this make me think about when I think about this verse in the way that Johann believes it should be translated? God is holy. My job is to get on my face and humble myself before God. My job is not to look at my own self-pity, but to look upon him, to look upon his awesomeness, and to surrender to his will. So I think about that. When I think about his word, I think about the tone of his word. And then that in turn makes me think about his work that he has for my life. Look upon him and then go to work. That's the antidote. Thank you, Father, for helping us through somewhat of a difficult text, to try to understand, ascertain, and explain, and live out But we know Jesus told us all things are possible with God. Help us, Lord. Help us to see you in a new way, in a scriptural way, in a godly way. And as we see you, may that be the catalyst and the motivation to go to work. Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand? Maybe somebody needs to make a decision today. I'll be standing at the front to receive anyone who wants to come today. You come as the Lord leads.